Our text this morning is found in the chapter that we read, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 24 and 5. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Before we turn to a consideration of the text itself, I remind you of a phrase that you find in this chapter earlier, and in verse 4, to whom coming. A phrase that in many ways takes us to the very heart of the gospel call, echoing, of course, Christ's own words, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Unto whom coming? Christ Jesus, the Son of God, the great office bearer, representative of his people. And that one who, having been crucified and risen from the dead, having risen from the dead, sets forth the call, "Come unto me." And that's a call of power, I grant you, beloved. But that's also a call filled with tenderness. I will not be so bold as to say softly and tenderly, "Jesus is calling." That might take us down the wrong road if you follow that hymn too far. But still, there is a truth. When the shepherd calls his own, he doesn't call us, you know, like a shepherd who's training a sheepdog who is growing out of puppyhood and isn't quite going about it right. And so, "Rex, get over here," and there's a certain anger, and the dog comes, and "I'll sit down," and there's reproof. Not his sheep. When they're wounded and injured and grieving in the knowledge of themselves, it's not simply with authority, it's not simply with power, it's with an authority, but with a tenderness, beloved, reminded, you know, of the canons in the third and fourth head that deal first of all with our great sinfulness, man's sinfulness, our depravity, and then the call of the gospel unto our conversion. And it speaks of regeneration really in the broader sense, that is, in the broadest sense, both as the newness of life and conversion. That's usually how the canons speak of this conversion, because it wants to give power to the call of the gospel. And then in Article 16, it speaks of this call that, when it comes, does not treat us as stocks and blocks, nor take away their will and properties, nor does violence, but spiritually quickens, heals, corrects, and at the same time sweetly and powerfully bends that will. Sweetly and powerfully. The tenderness, beloved, of the call of the shepherd to his own, even when we have been foolish and sinful. The man who wrote these words one Sunday morning, almost 2,000 years ago, on the first day of the week, having been to an empty tomb, and coming back and sitting by himself in a room, John evidently having gone to see where the others were, that man, the writer of this epistle, sitting in that room alone, saying, "What have I done? What did I do? What did I do?" And he hears a familiar voice. "Simon Peter, I am here. Lift your face and look at me." And he looks, and there is the living Christ. "Simon Peter," and Peter says, "My Lord and my God, what have I done? Peter, come unto me." This isn't simply over imagination, beloved. He stood up. He went to his Lord. And what do you think his Lord did? Embraced him. "What have I done?" And a man sobbed and sobbed and sobbed his heart out. "Peter, thy sins be forgiven thee. Why do you think I died the death of the cross? Let me explain it to you. Yes, even your sins, Simon Peter, are forgiven. I restore you. Be assured of that." Unto whom coming? Not just Simon Peter in the end, beloved, but ourselves as well. To grant us the assurance, even as those who have examined ourselves and know our unworthiness and the burden of our sins, assuring us he will receive us. Why? Because he loved us. But on what basis? Broken bread, poured out wine, symbolizing who and what he did. For whom? The shepherd to his sheep. "Come unto me, and I will lift your heavy burdens and the guilt of your sins." It's interesting, you know, that I read that phrase in 1 Peter chapter 2, "unto whom coming," verse 4. You know what it says in verse 3, just before it? "If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Isn't that why we come this morning, beloved? Taste and see that the Lord is gracious. And there are a few texts, beloved, in the whole of Scripture that set forth that graciousness, that goodness of the Lord. Then our text this morning, verses 25, 4 and 5, "who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." So, for a little while, let's reflect on those words. Christ, our great shepherd, bearing our sins. What he did, and I put down why he did this and to what end. I want to reword that second point, why he did this. Well, he did this for his sheep. So let's just simply reword this: for whom he did this. Probably easier to remember what he did, for whom he did this, a bunch of wandering sheep, and to what end. If you recall the last time we preached on 1 Peter, which was about three Lord's days ago, we preached on verses 21 through 23, and there Christ is set forth as the great example for suffering, as we are called to suffer also, to suffer abuse, but to suffer abuse for his name's sake. And then to take it patiently, beloved. Christ Jesus who suffered. And when he was reviled, not again, and did not return blow for blow or words for words. Workers of the world, unite. We've been oppressed long enough. Let's strike back. Christians of the world, let's unite. We've been reviled and oppressed long enough. Let's stand up for our rights and give as good as we got. We have enough number, don't we? That's what we're called to. That's our liberty. God forbid, as the apostle says, use Christ as your example, who when he was reviled, when he was oppressed, when he was afflicted, reviled not again. The one whose suffering is to be our example, who suffered patiently, who endured it, and then simply committed justice to the hand of God to vindicate him in the end. So Christ as the great example of how we are to suffer for our faith and even to deal one with another, to remove our own self-justifying, self-protecting, self-maintaining pride. But we went on, if you recall, to point out that the possibility of following Christ as example doesn't lie within ourselves. There is no possibility of Christ serving as our example apart from the great atonement, paying for our sins with his blood. Christ Jesus is of no power to us, beloved, simply as a great example. There he hangs on the tree. Let's consider Christ Jesus hanging on the cross, and what a model of passive resistance. And if we can only just learn to emulate that as passive resistance, we can also make quite a difference in our society, don't you think? Let's start practicing passive resistance and see if we can't change society. That's the social gospel. That's not the apostolic gospel, beloved. The apostolic gospel doesn't start with the example. It starts with Christ crucified for sin and sinners. Atonement. Vicarious atonement. We should know that phrase, you know. I should think by the end of the year, maybe in connection with Reformation, we'll be familiar with the phrase vicarious atonement on behalf of others, in the stead of others. One of the great doctrines of the biblical and the Christian and the Calvinistic and the Reformed faith. That's where the power of the cross is. Not first of all in Christ the example. No man, according to his human nature, will ever emulate that example anyway. The power of the cross has to do with the blood atonement on behalf of, in the stead of others, as it's encapsulated, beloved, in our text, who his own self bare our sins in his own body. As he lay down his life for his own. That brings us to the heart of the gospel. And therein is the power, because until that is accomplished, he has no right really even to regenerate us. It's his death on the cross as an atoning sacrifice whereby he obtained the right to renew us, to call us, and to save us to the uttermost, even to enable us in the end to follow him, respond positively to the call, and emulate him. That phrase, I should say, that whole statement of the apostle, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, takes us, of course, to the very heart of the gospel. Not a Christ simply of a passive resistance, but Christ as the Lamb of God, as the great atoning sacrifice for sin and sinners. But what's striking is that in setting forth this gospel truth, the apostle uses Old Testament figures. That's why instead of the word cross, you have the word tree. Because, of course, in the Old Testament, it was on a tree, on the bough of a great oak tree, let's say, they would hang the corpse of a criminal who had already been executed for his transgression. And they would hang the body, not by the neck, around the body the rope would be, and they'd hang that body on the bough of the tree along some public road so that others might see it and be warned. Do not be guilty of these gross transgressions, the violation of the law, or you also will meet with this end. Executed and put to death and removed from the land. And so he uses the figure of a tree in reference to the cross. We'll come back to that a little bit more just down the line. But also, I want to point out that that phrase, that his own self bear our sins, is really lifted from the Old Testament. That word bear, Greek word, has a twofold meaning. It refers to a burden placed on one, or that one voluntarily has taken up and is burdened down with as a result. Its weight is on you, if you will. But also it has to do with carrying something, so that the burden is on you and you carry it in order to deposit it someplace. Who bear our sins in his own body. And that has to do, beloved, with the Old Testament practice of the priests when they took sacrifices to the altar of burnt offering. And they would execute the animal, kill the animal, skin it, and then a couple of priests would take hold of that animal, a lamb, a ram, whatever have you, by the legs, and they would carry it. Now, what's striking is that if you know anything about the Old Testament figure of the altar of burnt offering, a ramp went up it. Did that in the tabernacle, a lower ramp, because the altar then was about the height of this pulpit, about the same height, and they weren't quite as tall as we are back then, and there was a ramp that went up a couple feet and came across the altar so that they could simply pick the ramp, the sacrifice up, carry it, and then place it on the altar. In Solomon's temple, the altar was even higher, and they had even a longer and a higher ramp. So they didn't have to hoist the thing to throw it on the altar. They could carry the sacrifice on which the high priest had placed his hands to convey to that sacrifice the sin of the people and put it on the altar, and then the fire would be ignited so the sacrifice could be consumed. And on the great day of the atonement, the high priest himself was sure to be there. And after the sacrifice was on the altar, he would come up with a basin of blood, the very blood of that lamb that had been slain. And he would sprinkle some of it on the sacrifice. The other, of course, on the great day of atonement, he would take into the holiest of all to sprinkle about the mercy seat. But that's not what the apostle has in mind right now, the going into the holiest of all, to the mercy seat. He has in mind just simply that sacrifice that's been laid on the altar, which has been carried there by the priests to be consumed. But he alters the figure a bit here. He doesn't bring the priests, others, into the picture. He speaks of just one. Just one who goes up that ramp to lay a sacrifice on the altar. Only he's carrying nothing in his arms. See, he's carrying nothing in his arms. Israel watches, as it were, and this high priest goes up the ramp with a bowl of blood, perhaps. Maybe we don't even need that blood. And he turns and he blesses the people and he lays himself down on the altar and he says, ignite the fire. And the fire is lit. And it's as though the people of God say, at first, where is the sacrifice? Reminded of Isaac with Abraham, where is the sacrifice? Father, I have the wood. You have the fire. Where is the sacrifice? Abraham's answer, my son, the Lord will provide. And here, beloved, is the provision. The great high priest himself, the shepherd of the sheep, walks up the ramp, turns about. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And lays himself down on the altar. And the fire is lit. And Israel watches at first with horrified eyes. The disciples were there. Mary was there. They watched him hang. They watched him suffer. It was with a certain horror what has taken place. It would have to be explained later, wouldn't it? That's the picture, beloved. The high priest, our high priest, this Christ Jesus, bearing our sins, lays his own body on the altar of burnt offering and says, Father, ignite the fire. And he would not come down for 6 hours, consumed by the fire of the altar, alive, a living death. That's the picture that Peter paints here. That's the idea. And I will not get off this altar until all the sin has been consumed and myself consumed as well. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then when the darkness lifts, I thirst. I have been completely drained. It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. It is accomplished. The great sacrifice for sin, the great burnt offering has been made once for all. And in this way, beloved, and in this way only, is the sentence served, our sentence served, our sins paid for, the wrath in the end extinguished, and he obtains the right as our head to grant us pardon, and then life as he has life as well. That's the gospel. And that gospel is underscored, beloved, by that reference to the tree in his own body on the tree, referring, as we have said, to the Old Testament figure of how they hung the bodies of criminals on trees along public ways, having already executed the criminal, sometimes by stoning, which compared to crucifixion was more merciful than you think. It didn't take long for something to hit one's head and you're unconscious. This doesn't go on for hours and hours. They are executed. And the criminal is hung there for whatever the great transgression of adultery or murder or blasphemy or what have you. And the warning is, be not guilty of these transgressions, lest you also end this way, suspended between heaven and earth, beloved. Suspended between heaven and earth. This man was guilty of transgression of such a sort that he cannot remain in decent society. We remove him from us, and as a Jew, we remove his feet from the inheritance. He is disinherited, and you can have him, God. And God says, let him hang there. I don't want him either. Between heaven and earth, rejected by men, and God having no place for him either, that he might in the end, when he's brought down, be cast into the abyss. Hung from a tree, Christ Jesus bare our sins to the tree, and they hoisted him up, the tree representing the cross, not simply because they're made out of wood, because, of course, this is where the criminals ended their lives, and they crucified him, beloved, on that tree. Not on the altar burnt offering. Oh, no. They couldn't have him in the city, you know. Not in this decent city of theirs. Take him outside the camp. And they crucified him outside the camp with the criminals. He can't remain in us, with us. Good, decent people, you know. And so they took him outside the camp. Golgotha, place of the skull, where he experienced living death. And they railed at him. And he suffered in our stead, on our behalf, until, beloved, it came to an end. Numbered with the transgressors, with the criminals, with the adulterers and the murderers and the blasphemers and the drunkards and the deceivers. Well, that's not us, is it? God's people, murderers, adulterers, blasphemers, drunkards, deceivers. Ever hear the name of David? A murderer? Saul of Tarsus, beloved. Stephen dying and he consented to his death. A murderer. And an adulterer. Again, David comes to fore. What about Rahab? You know where you find that name, Rahab? Hebrews 11. The heroes of faith. A prostitute. A blasphemer. Simon Peter, with cursing and swearing, a deceiver. I know not the man. Father Abraham. Oh, she's only my sister, you know. Really, Abraham, your wife is only your sister to save his skin, almost like Simon Peter. A drunkard. Ever hear of Noah? And these are the heroes of faith, beloved. They are what we call the best, the ones we use for the example to our children. And we know not them. We don't stand with them. Having examined ourselves, I think we know better what is within. The adulterers, the murderers, the ones who use profane language when we get angry, perhaps inside. Deception sometimes. And who knows what other sin. And then this. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. The one who bore that guilt, those sins in his own body, to the tree. He died, beloved, in our stead. For whom? Well, we know by now that he died for sinners, but it's interesting how the passage puts it. For ye were as sheep going astray. He died, beloved, for his sheep. And when we hear the word sheep, we think of election. I should think, I know my sheep, and they hear my voice, and they follow me. I lay down my life for the sheep. And then he says to us, then ye are not of my sheep. John 10. I'm not going to lay down my life for you, but for my sheep I will lay down my life as the good shepherd dying in the place of his sheep, elect. But understand, beloved, when you talk about one who's elect, you may speak of him either as unbeliever or believer. Saul of Tarsus was a sheep, even as a Pharisee, as he persecuted the church, as he was really, even in that way, with his hatred towards Christ and the church, a murderer, to say nothing of a blasphemer. You can't trust Jesus, he's a liar. That's what Saul of Tarsus said concerning Jesus of Nazareth. But he taught he was a liar. What a word out of a man's mouth. You wonder why later he says, I'm the chief of sinners. But he was elect, a sheep. And he wandered. He was of the Jewish race, was he not? And in his father's land, he wandered from the truth in the generations. And even as believers, beloved, gone astray. Mentioned Simon Peter, David. How long did he not go astray after his sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah? Astray. Believers going astray who have to be called again like a prodigal from the way of the husk of this world. A shepherd, beloved. What does a shepherd provide? Good pasture. Good pasture for the sheep. Here is the good pasture. Feed on this. And we, like sheep, say, oh no, we don't want this good pasture, these spiritual things. We don't have time for this. It inconveniences us. That other pasture that the others have, that's what we want. You know, the old saying, grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. So simple, but there's a truth to it for our human nature. Look what they get to feed on even during the Lord's Day, and we have to restrict ourselves and deny ourselves, but we enjoy those things. Should we deny ourselves all these pleasures and off we wander like sheep going astray, numbered with the most foolish of beasts. And we sin, beloved, as we go astray, despising, if you will, the pasture Christ has given us right before our eyes, and we don't have time for that. We're too busy with other things, getting and spending our place in the world, and let's go taste that. Let's pick that forbidden fruit, shall we not, and see how that tastes. Going astray. And you know who we sin against? We sin against the same one Simon Peter sinned against when he denied his Lord, who was arrested and heading for the cross. And then you read these words in Luke chapter 22. First, verse 60. Peter said again, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." Third time. And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew. And now this. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Wounded love. Peter, in my great need, you just denied me the third time. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. What have I done? What have I done? What have I done? And his Lord and Shepherd and Bishop said, "Father, lay not this into his charge. Put that denial on me as well." And he bare it to the altar, to the cross, to the tree. "Simon Peter, come unto me. I have died for you. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Now go thy way and deny me not again. Lord, thou knowest I love you. Feed my sheep." That's the outcome. That's the heart of this shepherd, of this sacrifice for his own. And not only to Simon Peter, now in the words of that same Simon Peter, who was so forgiven and so thankful, speaking of his Lord, and then putting down really the essence of the gospel call as we have it in our text, "Unto whom coming," as we hear his voice, with a gentleness, I say, with a tenderness of love for such whom he never forgot and never forsook. Unto what, beloved? Unto what? Well, that we, being dead to sins, might live unto righteousness, and by whose stripes ye were healed, and to return us unto the Shepherd and Bishop of our souls. Notice that phrase, dead to sins. Not dead in sins. We were dead in sins. We were dead in sins, under the rule and the power of sin and Satan and darkness. Christ dies, beloved, that we might be dead to its rule, to its power, to its darkness, its despair, that we might live unto righteousness, you see, that we might not only be justified, but on the basis of the justification, sanctified, giving newness of life. That's what that healing has to do with, by whose stripes we were healed. What a wonderful thing healing is for a man who's been dealing with some disease. Think of Naaman the Syrian, the leper, coming out of Jordan River after seven times immersing himself and then emerging, and lo and behold, skin as a new child. A joy unspeakable, almost couldn't give expression to it. And he hastens to the prophet's house to express his thanksgiving and to say, from now on, the God whom I worship is the God of Israel, Jehovah God. And he goes forth to his own land to worship Jehovah God. Or the man at the gate of the temple, which the adult Bible study has just been considering. Gold and silver have I none, such as I have. Rise up and walk. And the man who never walked for 40 years stands up. Not only stands up, but he can walk. And now he doesn't simply walk, but he leaps, he dances, he shouts, he cries, praise the Lord, hallelujah, thanks be to God. Dealing with cancer for who knows how long. And this remedy and that remedy, and finally, after some time, they say, here's the last test, and right now it seems clear of all of the cancer. We can't find any residue. A rejoicing, a thanksgiving for the healing. But love, that's just sickness. That of which we are healed, by whose stripes we were healed, is not simply from cancer or leprosy. It's from death. Lazarus, come forth, which is the word of power. And our hearts are sweetly and powerfully turned, and he came forth, beloved, with a newness of heart. That's the healing we receive, from death to life, so we might live unto righteousness. Why else would we follow the example of Christ? How can we even follow his? Why would we acknowledge our sins in repentance and pray for pardon? That newness of life, beloved, and then lay hold upon it by faith, and then, beloved, to walk. And where do we walk? To the green pasture, do we not? We leave the pasture of sin and of pleasure and of vanity, and we turn to the pasture that Christ himself hath provided. And at great cost to himself, he sets the table. And he says, come, sit down, taste and see. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Let us have sweet fellowship together. What a bishop. What a shepherd. What a Lord. What a God and Father who gave us such a sacrifice and shepherd. Amen.